If you have your Bibles or your app or whatever, turn there, scroll there, click there to Exodus chapter 25, or there's a sermon outline sheet there in your bulletin. You can grab that. It has the text on it. Today we begin another major section in the book of Exodus as we continue our summer series through this book. And the focus moves to God giving instructions for the building of the tabernacle and its various furnishings and equipment. Now, if you're anything like me, you're probably not, but if you are, you've managed so far to stick with Exodus all the way through the exciting stuff, and then maybe a little less exciting, the covenant, the law, the commandments, case laws, civil code of chapters 21 through 23. And then you come to chapter 25 and you see all these details about how many cubits the Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be, and the rings and the poles and the type of wood, and the table and the precise decorations of the lampstands and all that stuff. And if you're like me, you might find yourself beginning to glaze over a bit. You might even be tempted, as at least one of the commentaries that's on my shelf, to skip ahead and jump this whole section and move right over to chapter 32, to the really juicy material dealing with the golden calf. Gets exciting again. I'm going to ask you to resist that temptation and to hang in there with me and with Exodus, and to take another look at these instructions from God on the building of the tabernacle, because as I hope we'll see, they're actually extremely rich in symbolism and in meaning, all of which points us to the profound gospel truths that we still very much need to hear. So our message this morning is going to be an overview of seven chapters of Exodus. That's a lot. Chapters 25 through 31, but we'll just begin by reading the first nine verses of chapter 25. So let's all read together, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." Now, if you've read the Bible much, you know that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, there's the story of creation. And right in the middle of the account of creation, the Bible refers to God creating the billions upon billions of galaxies, and within them, the billions of stars that are within the galaxies. And how does God's Word put this monumental accomplishment into words? Well, actually, with just five words. Genesis chapter 1, verse 16 says, "He made the stars also," almost with a yawn. That's it. That's all it says. Imagine all the work and all the activity of God in this magnificent undertaking, and that's how it's all summed up. I bring that up because as we head into this study of the tabernacle, we don't find one verse or two in Scripture to describe it, not five verses, not five chapters, but 50 chapters devoted to it. And 16 are in Exodus. Now, why would this be? Why would God give five words to the stars and 50 chapters to the tabernacle? I think because He's more interested in redemption and worship than even in the creation. The saving of a single soul is more important than shaping of all the stars. Now, there's no way we can go through every detail of these seven chapters, but we're going to look at some of the high points and try to find some significant transferable principles for our lives. And I hope you'll read these seven chapters during the week sometime. I was encouraged to hear a few people tell me this past week that they went home and they read the Book of the Covenants from chapters 21 through 23 last week. And you know, two weeks from now, we'll be examining the specifics about the symbolism of the tabernacle and when we read about its construction and all, but for our purposes today, we will examine chapters 25 through 31. And in doing so, I want to borrow from Inigo Montoya in Princess Bride, "There's no time to explain, let me sum up." Okay, so that's the way we'll do this. So let's summarize the three main things that happen in these chapters. And the first is this: God had them take up a collection. The ESV calls it a contribution. There was something that needed to be done, built. God turned to his people to provide the means for that, the resources. And he didn't say, okay, tribe of Dan, why don't you have a bake sale, make some cookies, maybe muffins, cakes, and we'll bring back all the proceeds. He didn't say that. He didn't say, tribe of Asher, let's have a camel wash, stand on the roadside with signs that says, I don't know, help us build our tabernacle, 2 hump camels, $3, 1 hump, two, I don't know what you do with all that. They didn't say, tribe of Judah, sell some candy bars or wrapping paper, put up a big sign, help us to go to camp. It's really expensive camp. It's not just 1 week. It's 40 years. No, he says, from every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. For me. And the next five verses go into great detail about what they were in need of. And the people apparently responded. Gold, silver, brass, goat's hair, skins, all kinds of stuff. Everyone had a part. The wealthy gave their gold, silver, precious metals. Others could afford spices, oils, fabrics. Some only brought their animal skins. Everyone contributed. No one just came along for the free ride. He took up a collection. One of my favorite Christian writers, authors, is Pastor John Ortberg. You probably hear me refer to him a lot. I think he's a wonderful storyteller, and he wrote several years ago about a time when he and his wife had lived in California. They decided to take a hot air balloon ride for a birthday gift, and they went to the field where the balloon was going to ascend. They got into a little basket, and there was one other couple with them, and they exchanged some pleasantries. They got to know the other couple. They found out what they did for a living and all, and soon after, their pilot began their ascent. Now, they could see for miles. It was a beautiful scene, but Ortberg said he was fixated on one thing. He had always thought and seen in the movies and all that the hot air balloons came up to about waist high or higher, but this one was about knee high. And he was scared to death knowing that one lurch and it's just over the edge and it's all over. And he was scared to death, and he looked over at his wife and she was white-knuckled, scared to death, not moving at all. And so he thought, well, it might be good to get to know the kid who was flying the balloon since their lives were in his hands. So he asked him what he did for a living and how he got started flying hot air balloons, hoping, of course, that his former job was one full of responsibilities. Maybe he was an astronaut who missed going up into space or something like that. But he knew they were in trouble when his response began, "Dude, it's like this." And he said, actually, he didn't have a job. He mostly surfed. He said the reason he got started flying hot air balloons was that he had been driving around in his pickup when he'd had too much to drink. He crashed his truck and he badly injured his brother, and his brother still couldn't get around too well. So watching hot air balloons gave him something to do. By the way, he added, if things get a little choppy on the way down, don't be surprised. I've never flown this particular balloon before, and I'm not sure how it's going to handle the descent. Orberg's wife looked over at him and said, "You mean to tell me we are 1,000 feet up in the air with an unemployed surfer who started flying hot air balloons because he got drunk and crashed his truck and injured his brother, and he's never been in this type before, and he doesn't know how he's going to bring it down? Is that what you're telling me?" Then the wife of the other couple looked at him and spoke the only words they said the entire trip. They said, "You're a pastor. Do something religious." And so he took an offering. That was a lot of work for that last line. And then for a lot of us, talk in churches about offerings is a joke. But when it comes to God and church, when it comes to him in this situation, it was no joke for God. The people who he had liberated from Egypt, Now God had them in the wilderness in preparation to take them into their promised land. And after he had established this covenant with them, the first thing he did was take up a collection. He could have just zapped things out of nothing into existence to create the materials for this tabernacle, but he required it of the people. He allowed their participation, not for him, but for them. They contributed from what they had, from their resources, and they were expected to sacrifice, to give proportionately from what he had given them. And by the way, that's still how God funds the resources for his work today, from us. He took up a collection. The second thing that we see in these chapters is that God called them to make a sanctuary where he could dwell in their midst. And that's specifically what he stated in verse 8, "And let them make a sanctuary," he said, "so that I may dwell in their midst." And the tabernacle would be the place where God's presence would dwell for generations. It was a temporary, mobile structure used by Israel for 500 years as a meeting place. It was moved, by the way, some 30 times, Scripture tells us. And the glory of God's presence would hover over the tabernacle wherever they moved it, and the people would meet with God. Now, later on, it would be replaced by a permanent structure that we would know of as the temple. Far more elaborate, solid, not portable, but still based on the same basic parameters. But he doesn't just describe here the building of a tabernacle, but a lot more. The Ark of the Covenant, the courtyard around the tabernacle, all of its furniture, as verse 9 describes it, which really is not a couch and a love seat and some end tables and a dresser and a bed or whatever. It's the furnishings. That's what it means. Inside it, a lampstand, a bronze bowl for cleansing, an incense altar, other such things. And really, that's what the next 6.5 chapters are about, him giving a list of things that will need to be built, need to be made, put together, whatever, which leads us to our third point, and that is this. He provided great detail, that is, lots of specifics, about how they were to make the tabernacle and everything in it. I mean, not just blueprints, but the type of materials, fabric, goat hair, gold, everything. God was serious about this, and he gave them very specific instructions, and they were expected to follow those instructions to the T. There are detailed directions on everything from the priest's clothing to each table and altar and curtain and pillar, right down to the tongs and bowls and spoons, all of which were to be used in the sacrificial rites performed in the tabernacle. And he says, exactly, read that, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, exactly, and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. The details clearly mattered to God, and he demanded exact obedience. And that's something that we should all do well to pay attention to. Now, as we go through these five specific areas, again, in an overview fashion, I want you to think of the tabernacle and its sacred furniture or furnishings a bit like a giant pop-up book. You know what a pop-up book is? Remember those? Maybe you had children, you had them, or grandchildren. I don't know what we had as when we had kids, but someone here, maybe one of you a few years ago, donated some books. You know, every once in a while over in Building C, some of you will bring a box of books and say free. And anytime something says free, it gets my attention. So I looked in there, and there were some books. There was a big pop-up book of Noah's Ark. And I looked in it, and I think the reason it was given is some of it just kind of stopped popping up. But the main thing popped up. You open it up, and the whole ark developed. And it was really cool. If you gave it to us, thank you, because we took it. And my grandchildren are absolutely fascinated. You pop it up, and there comes the ark, and they'll look and see all the little animals inside and the whole bit. So, you turn the page of a pop-up book and a three-dimensional image sort of springs forward, and those images in three dimensions help to tell the storyline. You get that. Well, that is what God is doing with the tabernacle and these various items of furniture within it. He's turning the pages of a pop-up book, and at each image, as it leaps forward, each piece of sacred furniture comes into view. And for us, we have the value, we have the view of 3,500 years of hindsight so we can see even more the whole storyline that these pop-ups reveal. The storyline of His saving grace for sinners through His Son Jesus. And the symbolism of the gospel that just pours from this text. Now, what are these specific areas? Let me just list them for you, and you can write them down as quickly as you can, in order as they come, and maybe you can read about them further later. The first is the Ark of the Covenant. Most of us know most of what we know about the Ark of the Covenant from Raiders of the Lost Ark. Let's admit that. Secondly, the furnishings of the tabernacle. He goes to that next. Secondly, thirdly, the tabernacle itself, including the courtyard around it. Fourthly, the garments and the consecration of the priest. And fifthly, the Sabbath, which had already been addressed in the commandments, but he gave more specific details as it relates to the tabernacle and to worship. Now, I don't know about you, but when we read these things, immediately you kind of say, how is this really relevant to me? Why am I reading this? Why is this in God's Word? Why does this matter to a New Testament Christian? Are there gospel implications for this? Let's look at the pop-up book and see what pops up and what they're pointing to. Or more basically, let's ask, what was the point of all this? And I think as you answer that, you can narrow it down to three specific things that the whole tabernacle system and all of its contents and instruments and practices are about. And the first is the purity of God. There is a constant theme throughout about the holiness and the purity of God. In fact, the tabernacle itself had its center, the Holy of Holies. This area that's set apart where sinners were not allowed to go because it was holy and pure. And everything within the whole tabernacle was considered sacred and to be handled with careful attention, if handled at all. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant, you know, an ark is the old English word for a box. Now, there are people sitting in churches today who still get confused between Noah's Ark, which was a really large boat, and the Ark of the Covenant, which was a small box. Two separate things altogether, let me just point out. And this box was about 3 feet 9 inches long. It may have floated, but let's don't try. 2 feet 6 inches wide, as high as it is wide. It was to be made of acacia wood. It was to be completely encased with gold. And there was all kinds of detail about four rings on the side and these posts. And when you read it, you go, what's the point of the sticks and the rings? Is it really that important? If you watch Raiders of the Lost Ark, you understand how important it was. Because the point was that these poles ran through these rings that made a mechanism so that the ark could be carried so that no human hands would never, ever touch it. It was considered that holy. And add to that, inside the ark, Moses was to place the testimony that God had given him, the stone tablets bearing God's law. And you put all that together, this box contains the law of God, holy as it was, its rich decoration, the poles that allow it to be carried yet never touched. All of that speaks to holiness. The ark signified the holiness and purity of God, just as the whole tabernacle did. It was a sacred object. And it represented the presence of God in its holiness and purity. That's why in 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you remember the story, when the Ark of the Covenant is being transported, and as they're moving it, it's on a cart, and one of the oxen slips, stumbles, and the cart kind of tilts, and the Ark of the Covenant is about to fall off. Now, this is a holy instrument of God. You wouldn't want that to happen. So Uzzah, with the best of intentions, decided to steady the cart and reaches out and steadies the ark. And when he did, he was immediately struck dead. And you say, that's a little harsh, I think, God. But it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of the error that he did, and he died there beside the ark of God. The Ark of the Covenant represents the blazing holiness and purity of God, and he's not to be trifled with. And the Ark, with its cherubim on the top, would be the symbolic throne of God in his sovereignty. and glory and holiness and infinite purity, dwelling in the midst of the camp of His people. It will reside, this ark, this golden box, within the most holy place, the inner court of the tabernacle behind the great curtain. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, the only person who is ever allowed to enter into the most holy place and come before the Ark of the Covenant was the high priest. And then only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, to offer sacrifices. You'll remember from last week, we looked at when Moses was establishing the covenant in Exodus chapter 24. And there at the base of Mount Sinai, he took the animal and shed the blood and he sprinkled it, or he tossed it against the wall of the altar. He did that as a blood sacrifice to recognize the importance, the symbolically applying to the blood to seal the covenant and make atonement to satisfy God's judgment. And here, that same principle is enshrined permanently and regularly in the worship and practice of Israel. The blood is applied to the mercy seat, to the throne of God. Now, this whole thing, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, is designed to remind us that God is pure and holy, and we're not. There's a separation between holy God and sinful man. And as we will see it in a little while, the book of Hebrews points it out so well, it will lead us to the purifying act of Jesus on the cross, where He atoned for our sins, where He paid the price once and for all, where He said on the cross, "It is finished, the debt is paid in full." He was satisfying the requirement of holiness and purity for us as our substitute, paying our debt in full. Perfect atonement, perfect redemption, no further sacrifices required. There's a second part to all this. And that is the provision of God. Purity, then provision. We read specifically about the Ark of the Covenant and the table for the bread of His presence and the golden dishes and all those things. They're to remind the priest of the provision of God for His people. There is bread for every tribe and the people of God. And it's a way of saying that to dwell with God in our midst is to have His promise to supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory. Within the ark, if you'll remember, they stored a jar of manna that God had provided in the wilderness. It never spoiled. And they took it with them wherever they went to remind them that God provides for all their needs. He's the provider. But it was more than just a physical provision that they'll have food to eat or water to drink. The bread of the presence was a reminder of the provision of God flowing from His presence to His people by His grace. And even that points us to Jesus. After all, He is God's greatest provision for our deepest need. So you read in John chapter 6 in the New Testament, after Jesus had taken the loaves and fishes and multiplied them and fed the multitude, after He had done that, He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." So even then, the manna in the box was pointing to Jesus, who would be the bread of life. And all of this pointed to God's faithful provision, physically and ultimately spiritually. There's a third point to all of this, and that is the presence of God. This is one of the themes throughout Exodus. We talked about that several weeks back. The glory of God. We sang about that a lot this morning. His presence, that He's here. We welcomed Him into this place. That's part of the whole idea. And He says, "I want you to build for Me a sanctuary so I can dwell with you, so My presence can be with you." And then all this imagery, all these blueprints for the sanctuary were about where God's presence would abide. He was going to be with His people. And that's a big step. He requires a golden lampstand to be built for the tabernacle. And we're told in Leviticus 24 that there's to be a constant supply of oil so that the lamp can always be kept burning. It's a picture to us of the presence of God whose light is never extinguished. The light always represents in Scripture the presence of God. And we understand, I think, how important that presence is in our lives. This light that shines from God forever shines to us most clearly in the face of Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 4, it says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." In John 8, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Like the tabernacle as a whole, like the ark and the mercy seat, like the bread of presence, so too the lampstand preaches Christ to us. I don't know if you've noticed, but ours is a dark world. It seems to be getting darker. El Paso, Dayton, just yesterday. We don't know what's to come this week or next. What city will we be able to just say and you'll know exactly what it means? A bar, a Walmart, who knows what. They reveal that darkness all around. The light of God that has never been extinguished, the light of life that was so badly needed then and badly needed now, shines only in Jesus Christ. That's what the world needs, the light of the world. To know Him is to dwell secure in the light of His presence. And although the darkness may seem at times almost impenetrable and all around us, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Build a sanctuary, a tabernacle, so that I may dwell among you. That's what God says. And it's interesting that these people were dwelling in tents. And He said, basically, I want you to make me a tent. That's what a tabernacle was. It was temporary. It was a tent. Again, pointing us to John chapter 1, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. That's a literal word that means He pitched His tent. He tabernacled among us. We beheld His glory. That's Jesus. God pitched His tent. He tabernacled through Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us, so that we could always live in His presence. Now, ultimately, all of this, the tabernacle, the ark, the Holy of Holies, the sacrificial system, all of it is about a proper response to the presence of God. And that is worship. And I want us to close this morning with some very practical truths and transferable principles from these chapters, some implications and applications about worship for us today. Before we get to that, let me just say a few things about worship that aren't on your outline sheet or anything like that. I think it's so very important. A.W. Tozer called worship the missing jewel of the church. And it's really more than just about what we do and how we sing. It's an expression of our life. It's what our lives were intended for. And yet, many of us are very confused about it, what it means, how we express it. I try to preach on worship about once a year, as the text allow for it. There are lots of misunderstandings. Even in the last few generations, there have been worship wars, as it's called within the church, which is pretty ridiculous. People have argued many things like styles and music and posture and what kind of setting we're to worship in. Are we to worship in a cathedral, or will any old warehouse do? Are we traditional or contemporary, casual or formal? Do we just sing songs from a book, or is it okay if they're put up on a screen to look at and read? How do we dress? Do we put on our Sunday best, or do jeans and shorts work just the same? Should I be kneeling, reflective, somber, contemplative as I commune with God, or is it okay to be loud, clapping, excited, celebratory? Does it really matter? My take is that we should be informed by what Scripture says than by what culture says. We don't need to choose style over substance, because styles seem to come and go, you may have noticed. But what is really important is your heart's attitude about God. And even these very specific instructions got to the heart of the matter. That's the point. What's your heart in worship? That may mean that you come and you fall on your face in brokenness before God. That's an experience of worship. It may mean that, like David, that you're dancing in your linen ephod, which is a fancy word for your drawers. That's what he was dancing in. When his wife tried to hush him up and stop him, he said, "Hey, I can be even more undignified than this if you want to see it." And she didn't. He wasn't worried about what others thought. He was worshiping the Lord. That's an expression of a heart that is free. So let's look quickly at these applications and we will close. The first is this: worship always costs you. Worship always costs you. We tend to think of worship and church even in our consumer society in regards to what it can provide for me. What do I get out of it? So hence people go to churches and they say, "Well, I'm not getting fed," or "I'm not doing this," or "It's not what's meeting my needs." And I get that to some degree, but really that's an attitude of what's in it for me. We began our service this morning by saying, you know, we're here for you, which is a major paradigm shift for how most people reflect in worship. And if that's how you approach worship, what's in it for me, then I got to say you're doing it all wrong. It's not about you. It's not what you get, but what you give. And the very idea of worship comes from an old English word, worthship. You're giving to him the worth due his name, the glory due his name. What's he worth to give to him? Not what do you get out of the deal. And they gave, the people of Israel. They were expected to give, even their material goods, sacrificially, to bring those to the Lord. So too, we are to give of our stuff, of our resources, but we're to give of ourselves, to lay our lives down as living sacrifices, as Paul wrote in Romans 12. Holy and acceptable to God, this is our spiritual service of worship. So it becomes a lifestyle all the time, not just a Sunday morning thing. Now think about this. Remember when God spared Jerusalem from the angel of death and David set up an altar to offer thanksgiving offerings outside of Jerusalem on the very spot where the death angel had stopped his march into Jerusalem, and the owner of that property told David, "I'll give you this site, this property. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to pay me for it. I'll give it to you." And do you remember David's response? He said, this is classic. "I will not offer a sacrifice to the Lord that costs me nothing." He realized true worship comes freely and willingly from our hearts, no doubt, but that does not mean it is not costly. We give of ourselves. Worship always costs you. Second application, second truth. God is holy and should be treated accordingly. This whole thing about his holiness and purity, the sanctity of this sanctuary, just screams to us of the holiness of God. Does that mean we walk on eggshells in his presence? Well, ask the high priest who would go into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies with a rope tied to his foot lest he died so they could drag him out. I don't know if that's eggshells, but there's certainly a degree of reverence and fear. Now, I don't think we need to come down, cower down, as Justin said earlier. We are friends with God. We're sons coming before our Father. But that doesn't mean that we come to Him so casually, just because we dress a little casually, or just because we're worshiping in a warehouse, that we approach Him casually, that we lose the significance. We must not be flippant with the things of God. We sing songs about His holiness. I heard it a while ago. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, worthy. All the earth is filled with His glory." If you sang those words and didn't really pick up on them, didn't mean them, is that not akin to singing empty words, to taking the Lord's name in an empty manner, in vain? Did you think it was just cursing and using God's name in the middle of that? To take it in an empty manner is serious business. even as part of the commandments. We come in, walk in. Imagine those same words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. That's what the angels have been singing. Isaiah speaks of it, Revelation, forever and ever. When we walk into the presence, I can't imagine just popping in late and casually when we do that. I can't imagine not walking into the presence of the singing of those songs and feeling the need to fall on our face. Not just popping in when we get a chance. Last week we read the names Nadab and Abihu in chapter 24. They were Aaron's two oldest sons. They were priests. When Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the gang kind of went into the before God, and that's when they sealed the covenant and the like. If you read over in Numbers, I believe chapter 3 or 4, about how they mishandled the things of God and not the way he would prescribe. They were dealing with the fire of the sacrifice, and they used what one version says, unauthorized fire, strange fire. They didn't do it according to the way God said, and God vaporized them on the spot. I don't know. That tells me that God is serious about this, about his holiness and protecting it, and we should treat him accordingly. Thirdly, the purpose all along, throughout all of this, was access to God. That was the point. That they would have the connection restored that was lost in the garden when man sinned, so that they could commune with God. He wanted to bring his holy presence to these people, even though their sin separated them from him. So he set up a sacrificial system that would allow them access again through the shedding of blood, through sacrifice. God wanted the people to know him and have access to him, just as he wants that today. And so, when Jesus died on the cross, and he said, "It is finished," when the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, by the way, God did it. He did it so that we could always have access to God through what he did on the cross. Suddenly, there was not a separation of Holy of Holies in the courtyard all the way out to us. We could come face to face with the God of the universe because he loves us so. The purpose all along was access to God. And today, the glorious good news of the gospel is that you and I can come boldly before his throne of grace. He's given us access. Fourthly, his presence is portable. That is, he goes with us. That was the point of the tabernacle. It was a big tent. They could fold it all up and take it with them, and thus they could take God with them. He was not just in a set location. Or they could go where he was, wherever he was. And that is the key for all of us in worship. Whether two or three are gathered in his name, Jesus said, there he is, here he is in our midst. We don't have to go to a certain building. We don't have to come to 532 George Roy Parkway. We don't have to go to a certain place, make a pilgrimage to a special city. He is with us. That's Emmanuel. God is with us. He tabernacled among us, and by his Spirit, he still does. He's here. Does that even connect to us? That we're in the presence of God, and when we walk from this place, he will go with us. Fifth and final truth. Everything, all of this, points to Jesus. All of it. The tabernacle, its contents, the whole sacrificial system is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we will look in more detail of the gospel of the tabernacle in a few weeks. But the writer of Hebrews so clearly recognized all of that, particularly in chapters 8 and 9. And that's something you might want to read too there in the New Testament. When he said all of these things were really a copy. They were a shadow. They just gave us a glimpse, and now we see fully. Read it beginning in verses 5 and 6. They serve a copy. They, the priests, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, For when Moses was about to erect the tent, that is the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you may make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain, which is exactly what we read. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. In other words, that was a picture, that was a copy, that was a shadow, and it's all been pointing toward the real thing. And the real thing came when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the presence of God on the earth, came and lived a perfect life and then died as the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And we can know the presence of God. We can experience Him today through Jesus Christ, His Son, who came and lived and died for us on the cross. So the question is, do you know Him? We're not talking religious ceremony. We're not talking about rites and acts and things like that. We're talking about relationship with the God who's bridged the gap and invited us to access through His Son Jesus. I hope you know Him today. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank You this morning that we can know You, not just know about You, not know trivia, not know facts, not even know a bunch of Bible verses. We can know You in relationship, the King of the universe. Because You set in motion these things so long ago, and You fulfilled it in Christ, that we might have access to Your throne. Help us, Lord, never to trifle with things that are holy, never to miss the significance of Your presence that goes with us, and to be ready to fully give of ourselves to You as You have given of Yourself for us. So do Your will in this time, God, as we respond to Your word now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.